Well, I invite you to turn with me now then to Galatians chapter 3. We come back to this chapter. We looked at the larger section of verse 1 through verse 14 last time, but we'd like to narrow our focus a little bit this morning to verses 10 to 14. We've seen from the very beginning how important this letter is, the nature of the problem at Galatia, but that it's our problem as well. This continues to be a relevant letter. It's as needed as much by the church today as it was in Paul's day, because we as fallen sinners are hardwired for works righteousness. Tell me what to do. Give me the checklist. Certainly we must have something in our hands to bring. It can't really be enough simply to cling to that old rugged cross. And so often when we stop surveying that cross and we look away from Christ, we look to ourselves, our own works, our obedience to the law, the boxes to check off. Now, theologically, we know that's not the answer. That's not the theology of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We confess that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But practically, that's not always the way that we live. And we begin to be confused about the law and the gospel and the place of each in our life as Christians. And quickly then, the Christian life becomes a thing not of joy, of peace, of liberty, but a heavy burden. Well, we come back to Galatians chapter 3. We'll read from verse 1 down through verse 14, but we're going to focus in especially on verses 10 through 14, and this is a transitional section in the book of Galatians. Paul is going to bring in the fact that Christ is the one who is cursed for us, and that he brings life to us in the gospel. And so let's pray, and then we'll read that section. Well, Lord, as we read the scriptures, we need your help to read it aright, to understand what it says. We need the illumination of your spirit in our minds. And we pray now for your blessing. Help us to read and mark and learn and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? And actually, we'll be reading from verse 10 down through verse 14. Beginning at verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Paul begins in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3. He begins there with where the Judaizers were. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. This is where the Judaizers were. They were coming into the churches and saying, you need the law. You need your works. You must have something in your hands to bring. And they were confusing and mixing law and gospel. They thought that they could earn the promises of the gospel through their law-keeping, through their obedience. They thought that they could actually perfect the work of the Spirit by turning again to the works of the flesh. And here, Paul, as we've seen, pulls no punches. He says, look, if you're looking to the law for your salvation, you are actually under the curse. If you are looking to your works to try to find some righteousness there, you're never going to find it. If you think that the Christian life is just a matter of checking off boxes of doing this and not doing that, you're not saved. Why is that? Aren't there blessings for obedience? Yes, of course there are. But the problem you see, the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. Paul will write elsewhere that the law is holy, it's just, it's good. It is a revelation. The law is a revelation of the very character of God himself. How can it be anything but good? The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us totally depraved sinners. The problem is with our hearts. We can't. You cannot obey the law of God perfectly. And notice what Paul says in verse 10. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you're going to look to the law and your keeping of the law for your righteousness, for your acceptance with God, if you're going to look to that for your salvation, if you're going to look to the law for your right standing with God and for blessing, Paul says you better understand very clearly what you're doing. You are then obligated to keep it, the law, in its entirety. All of it, every aspect of it, every single day. There can be no wavering from this law, no falling from the standard of righteousness. If you stumble even at one point, even if that point seems really small, really minor to you, you're lost. You are condemned by the law. And Paul says the curse hangs upon you. And that's because there is no mercy in the law. There's no grace in the law. It can't pardon you. It can't forgive you. It can't cleanse you. The law can't justify you. It can't give sinners lawbreakers. It can't give lawbreakers life. Look at verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. It is evident, Paul says, that no man is justified before God by the law. And it's evident because we're sinners. It's evident because of the fall. It's evident because of our history. It's evident because, as he will go on to say, the proof is found in what he says next. It's evident because the just shall live by faith. Or even more literally, the righteous through faith shall live. Only those who are righteous through faith will live. Life, eternal life, the life of Christ, only comes to those who are justified by faith. Life does not come to those seeking justification by the law. Now, Paul's quotation here from Habakkuk 2 is just brilliant. I wanted to come back to that. It is, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's a brilliant quotation, and it has a whole lot behind it in Habakkuk. And I want to take a moment to go there to Habakkuk and look at it in order to understand what Paul's saying here in sort of shorthand by bringing this quote in Galatians chapter 3. We need to go back to Habakkuk, and especially chapter 2 of Habakkuk, where that quote comes from. But even going back to chapter 1, so if you want to turn there, you could, to Habakkuk chapter 1, and I'll just read some sections for us, bringing us up to what Paul's quoting. At the beginning of Habakkuk in chapter 1, we have, it says there, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Here's the prophet's cry. Here's the dilemma. Here's the burden. Here's his question to the Lord, beginning of verse 2 of chapter 1 in Habakkuk. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Now what's the prophet's complaint there? Your people, O God, your people have become a lawless people. We've broken your law. We've transgressed the commandments. We're not walking in the ways of Moses anymore. And he's saying, I'm crying out to you, Lord, where are you? And God responds. He answers the prophet in verses 5 to 11, and his response is not like anything Habakkuk imagined it would be. And I'll read it pretty quickly. And God warns Habakkuk, it's not like you think it's going to be. So I'll begin reading at verse 5, and I'll read it rather quickly, and then we'll comment quickly on it as well. This is God's response to Habakkuk's question. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth, to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceeds from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. What is God's response? He says, Habakkuk, I've heard your cry. And the Babylonians are coming. The most powerful and vicious army on the face of the earth is coming, and it's coming to you. The kingdom of Israel had already been carried off in exile by the cruel Assyrians. They had been banished from the land because of their disobedience, their lawlessness, their unrighteousness. And now God comes to Habakkuk and says, that's what's going to happen to you. This is what will happen to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. They too will be carried away, exiled from the land. God had warned Habakkuk, you will be utterly astounded at the work I will do. And Habakkuk was. He is astonished. He can't believe it. He responds in verse 12, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and they gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? You understand what Habakkuk is saying now. Yes, I've heard your message, O Lord, but we shall not die. Yes, I believe the Babylonians are coming, but this is just for chastening. This is an exile. We can't be banished, carried away from the promised land. Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. God, you know that the Babylonians are far more wicked than we are. And so how could you allow us to be cut off and them to thrive? So that's Habakkuk's response, the first part of it. And yet instinctively, as we will see, he knows enough about the Lord, about God's ways, that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are much higher than our ways. And Habakkuk even knows that his rationalization here is wrong. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. And at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. And the Lord does correct Habakkuk, and it brings us to the passage now that Paul quotes from. The Lord corrects him beginning in verse 2 of chapter 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now again, what is God saying? He's saying judgment is coming. You will be exiled from the promised land, but notice what he does not say. He doesn't say the thing that we would expect him to say. He doesn't say what somebody in Habakkuk's day, living among the children of God, would expect God to come and say. Judgment is coming, we would expect him to say, and so go back to the law. Obey more. Be more diligent in your works. Work harder at the law that I gave you. That's what we would expect. What can I do, O Lord, to make this right? But it's not what God says. He doesn't tell them to return to the law. He doesn't tell them to try harder to get it right this time. Why not? Well, what happens when we look to our law keeping? To our works. What's the result? Pride. Something in my hands I bring. I've done it. I'm better than the Babylonians. More righteous than they. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like that sinner. And what does pride reveal? Verse 4 tells us pride reveals that the soul is not upright. The soul is not upright. God knows his people need something more than their law keeping. And so where does God direct Habakkuk? He directs him to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The promises, those covenant promises, will not be obtained by law keeping, by our obedience, by our pedigree. Those promises will be obtained only by believing, only by faith alone. The righteous through faith shall live. And just to wrap up the prophecy of Habakkuk, the beautiful way, as you know, in which his prophecy ends, Habakkuk has been corrected. He knows judgment is indeed coming. And what do we find at the end? A hymn of faith. He's living by faith. He knows judgment is coming. And yet he has learned to rest upon the Lord by faith alone. There's no more boast about being more righteous than the Babylonians. No more boast to being more obedient. All of that is out the window. And listen to what he says. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. Though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The righteous by faith shall live. And all of this Paul picks up and makes known to us in his letter to the Galatians. Look at where he picks it up in verse 12 then of chapter 3. Going back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. The law is not of faith. In other words, the law is not a matter of resting in Christ and trusting in him. The law is about doing. Look at the end of verse 12. The man who does them shall live by them. That's the principle of the law. The law justifies by doing, not by faith. And as we said, the problem isn't with the law, it's with us. No man can attain justification by doing. Hendrickson's commentary says, leaning on law means leaning on self. Exercising faith means leaning on Christ. as avenues by which men attempt to obtain salvation, the two simply do not mix. Machen said it this way, very succinctly, being justified by faith and being justified by works are mutually exclusive. You can't have them both. It's one way or the other. And Paul wants to be abundantly clear that faith does not direct you to the law. Faith directs you to whom? Christ. He's the object of our faith. And it is only in him that you live. And why is that? Because all our doing, all our works can never, ever, ever remove the curse of the law. If you stumble at one point and live the whole rest of your life in perfection, it will not make up for that one transgression. And so, we come to it, we need to be redeemed from the curse of the law. And we can't do it by the works of our hands. And so our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Literally, verse 13 reads, Christ, us, has redeemed from the curse of the law. Christ, us, has redeemed. Christ has brought himself into the closest fellowship with us. He has brought himself into union with us. We are so thoroughly redeemed by Christ from the curse of the law that there is nothing between us. Christ, us. And it means God has nothing against you. There's not the slightest vestige of the curse remaining upon you. There's not the slightest bit of wrath remaining upon you. There is no more price left to be paid. Christ didn't redeem you part of the way and then leave the rest up to you. Oh no. He has redeemed you fully from the curse of the law. And so the way that you are to consider your sins as a believer in Christ is that they are forgiven. And how has he done it? Now, this ought to send a shiver up your spine. He has done it by becoming cursed for us. And here is proof. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now for Paul, as Saul, as the Pharisee, that was a stumbling block. How could the Messiah be cursed of God? Didn't this one, Jesus, hang on a tree? But for Paul as a Christian, this was what called forth all of his praise. The Son of God was cursed for me. That's what he was doing on the cross. Being made the curse, cut off from all covenant blessings to secure the blessings of the covenant for us. Not only to redeem us from the curse of the law, but verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul's going to develop that a lot more. As we said, this is a bit of a transition point here in the letter, and he's going to develop that, the Spirit, and it's his work in us in chapters 5 and 6. But he wants to say it here, that because of Christ's work, becoming a curse for us, his cross work, the blessings of Abraham now come upon the Gentiles, not because of the law or because of our righteousness, but because of Christ. The blessing of Abraham now comes upon the Gentiles. And you understand it means that that blessing is for all who believe on Christ, for the Jew and the Gentile. And what is that blessing? Paul identifies it here at the end of verse 14. It is the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Spirit is received not through the law, but through faith. At the beginning of chapter 3, you remember the series of questions that we looked at last time. Paul's just astonished with the Galatians, how far they have gone away from the gospel he presented to them. And he asks them, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And here it's clear. You receive the Spirit by faith. Now, why does Paul bring the Spirit in here in his argument? Well, think of who the Spirit is, the Holy Spirit, and what he does. The Spirit unites us to Christ. That is the great work of the Holy Spirit. It is the task with which he is interested in. He comes not to make much of himself, but to make much of Jesus. The spotlight is put on Christ by the Holy Spirit. And what the Spirit does is to unite us to Christ and to bring us into this relationship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He takes us out of being in bondage to sin, slaves to the law, the language that Paul uses, and he makes us sons of God, children of God. It's the Spirit who gives life. And not the life of this world, not just that you might have a better life now, more health, more wealth. He gives the life of the world to come. Resurrection life breaks in now. And what is the life of the world to come? That life that is there between the Father and the Son. We're brought into that relationship. The Spirit ushers us into, think of the language of Scripture, into a new creation. And we get there by Christ's work and we stay there by Christ's work. And it's the Spirit who seals our hearts to God's courts above. How could he do anything else? It's the same Spirit who dwells in Christ as the head, who also dwells in us as the body. And so your life is in Christ. And so Paul can say things like, you died with Christ, you have also been raised with Christ. Your life is hid with God in Christ. And so live by the Spirit. The righteous by faith in Christ shall live. One commentator put it this way. The gospel isn't just enough to justify the ungodly. It's enough to regenerate and sanctify the ungodly. And so don't look to Christ just for the beginning of the Christian life and then look to yourself and for the rest of it. The way you continue in the Christian life is the same way in which you began the Christian life. It's all in Christ. You look to him at the beginning, and you look to him at every step thereafter. You look to him for all of it. Because on that last day, when your traveling days are done, God accepts you before his throne, not on the basis of your works, not on the basis of your faithfulness. God accepts you on that last day on the basis of Christ's work. And that is good news. That is gospel. That is what gives freedom and joy and liberty and living for him. Because your life is in him. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we give thanks to you for your word. And we confess that so often we do lose sight of Christ. We would all confess that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But we so often lose sight and we turn to ourselves and we think somehow we will find acceptance and joy there in ourselves, but we never do because we are sinners. Cause us to look to Christ, to him who has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. And we thank you for Jesus, and may we ever be found in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.